Well, when our kids were growing up at the Cockrum house, we had daily conversations around our kitchen table. Now, some of our times were very just silly and fun. Some of the times we were just connecting with each other after a long day, and others were incredibly serious. The older our kids got, the more intentional my husband and I became, because we realized, okay, there are still a lot of things we need to tell them, and our window is shrinking. So we became more and more intentional. And some of the things, even the intentional things, were kind of practical. Like, you know, honey, your college roommate probably will not want to step over a 3-foot pile of dirty clothes on their way out of the room every single day. Yes, you really do need to brush your teeth before you leave, for your sake and for everyone around you. We talked about eating healthy meals. We talked about how to treat your siblings. More than anything, we talked a lot about what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus in a hostile world, because we knew that it wouldn't be long before they were leaving our home and going out into what could be a very hostile setting sometimes. And these conversations around our kitchen table helped to shape our kids' identity as members of our family. And even though they didn't always like what we said or agree with it, it helped them to understand what it meant to grow up as a Cockrum. I think that perhaps Peter had some similar goals as he sat down to write his letter to these struggling believers. He wanted them to understand what it looked like to live as God's children, as elect exiles in a foreign land. He wanted to prepare them for the challenges that were ahead. Peter himself knew what it was like to process identity issues. He was an old man when he was writing these words. But early in life, he had been known as Simon, just an ordinary fisherman. And I imagine that his mind must have frequently wandered back to that day when Simon became Peter. It began with Jesus' question, "Who do people say that I am? John the Baptist? Elijah? One of the prophets? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And I imagine the old man Peter smiled when he remembered hearing his younger voice. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter's life and his identity had been marked forever by Jesus' response. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Simon became Peter. But I imagine his smile faded when he remembered the follow-up conversations. Right after Peter's bold pronouncement, Jesus began to teach his disciples about his upcoming suffering and death. But Peter had no room for suffering in his concept of a Messiah. And his rebuke to Jesus was met by some of Jesus' harshest words to his disciples. "Get behind me, Satan." And now, as Peter penned his letter to these struggling believers, exiles in a foreign land, his perspective had radically changed. He had watched as Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders, just like he had said. Jesus had suffered and died the most horrific death imaginable. And Peter had seen the resurrected Jesus. He had actually witnessed life on the other side of suffering and death. And that life on the other side of suffering and death grounded Peter in the face of persecution. Jesus had suffered, and Peter knew that Jesus' followers would also suffer. But their hope was sure, because life with that resurrected Jesus awaited God's people on the other side of their suffering. Throughout chapter 1, Peter's words are what you might expect from one of those family conversations around a dinner table. He's been reminding them of what is lasting for members of God's family. He spoke of an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We looked at that, didn't we, in our small groups? He described their faith as more precious than gold that perishes. He called them to be like obedient children and reminded them that they had been ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He described their new birth, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So many family words. New birth, obedient children, inheritance. Peter wanted God's children to see that they were a part of something so much bigger and so much more lasting than what they could see in this world around them. And so as chapter 2 opens, we are, in a sense, stepping into this family conversation around the kitchen table. And we see Peter addressing three very practical matters. What do God's people eat? Where do God's people live? And why are God's people here? So make sure you have your Bibles open. Look with me in verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." We all know that what we eat physically matters. I see evidence of that every time I step on the scales in our bathroom. It also matters spiritually. Peter is, in a sense, looking across the table and asking the question, what are you eating? Because whatever you put in is going to bear fruit in your life. And when one has truly tasted of the Lord's goodness, when one has sensed his spirit shaping and transforming their life, they will naturally crave God's word in the same way an infant craves his mother's milk, because it's the source of life. It's what sustains us. Peter has defined spiritual milk in the verses just prior. He used words like imperishable, living, abiding, the good news that was preached to you. Peter knows that this food is what God's people most desperately need. And it's not just theoretical. This has huge implications for family life. That list in verse 1 is so ugly, isn't it? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These sins tear apart a community. What we feed our hearts will necessarily impact our relationship with God's people. And sisters, we need to ask ourselves as we sit around this same family table, what are we eating? Because dining on the world around us, that me-centered focus, that you-do-you philosophy that dominates every corner of our lives, that list is the fruit that comes from eating there. Whether it's social media, or obsessing with the 24/7 news cycle, talk shows, sitcoms, voices are all around us. And it's not that we don't ever want to go, not that it's bad to know what those voices are saying, but that cannot be our primary diet, friends. Are we so captivated by God's word that what comes out of our mouths is marked by love for our brothers and sisters? This is our family. Are we seeking their good? The more that we feast on God's word, the more that we will find ourselves shaped by the one who stands behind this word, and the more deeply we will grow to love his people. Well, after addressing what God's people eat in verses 1 through 3, Peter goes on to talk about where God's people live in verses 4 to 8. And he asks his readers to imagine a construction site with piles of scattered stones, different colors and shapes and sizes. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the first century world, at every construction site, the project always began with the cornerstone. It was the foundational stone for the entire building. Every stone in that building was placed in relation to the cornerstone. And the integrity of the whole building was dependent on that cornerstone. Now, Peter the Rock, I imagine, enjoyed this analogy, but he's careful to use a different Greek word when he describes this foundational stone. Peter certainly played an important role in the church, but the foundation was on Jesus. But unlike any other construction project, Peter's describing a spiritual house built on a living stone. Don't you love this imagery? Piles of dead stones, each one marked by a unique story, a story that goes back to the beginning, before time, when that stone was chosen to be a part of God's family. The Father reaches down, he picks up a cold, lifeless stone, and it's as if that stone suddenly begins to inhale and exhale as the Father carries it over to this growing edifice and places that once lifeless stone among a host of other living stones, all connected to and receiving life from the cornerstone. Each one is grounded in Jesus, but they're also interconnected in this new temple community. This is where God's people live, receiving life from Jesus and also as an inseparable part of this new community where they can both give and receive strength from their brothers and sisters, these other stones that are placed all around them in this building. Their identity is grounded in something much bigger than themselves or their jobs or their biological families. This is an imperishable community of believers grounded on Jesus himself. Can you imagine what an encouragement this must have been for elect exiles? They had a home. They lived among in a community of brothers and sisters, all receiving life from Jesus himself. And as members of this community, these believers had new identities. And we see that, I should say a new identity. We see that at the end of verse 5. Those who have come to Jesus are called to be a community of holy priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, for Peter's first readers, this was shocking language. Being a priest was one of the most elevated roles in all of Israel. Priests were from the line of Levi. No one could just choose to become a priest. You were either born in the right family or you weren't. And these Gentiles, many of the Gentiles who were in this community, or were Gentiles, they couldn't even enter the inner parts of the temple. Priests were charged with caring for God's temple, that sacred place where God would dwell with his people. The temple was characterized by altars and wash basins and bloody sacrifices. Deep inside the temple was the most holy place. And there was the Ark of the Covenant that held a copy of the law, God's demands of his people. God's presence dwelt above the Ark with the seraphim symbolically keeping anything unholy from entering God's presence. Separating the law that outlining God's requirements and God's presence up above the law was the mercy seat, where once each year the high priest would enter with the blood of a lamb to atone for the sins of God's people. And on that day of atonement, as the Israelites stood outside and watched, the high priest enter with that bloody sacrifice, they understood the gravity of that day. Because without that blood, they would stand guilty before a holy God. There would be nothing between the law and God's presence. The role of the priest was crucial in the life of Israel. But now that Jesus' blood has been poured out on that mercy seat, Peter describes all believers as priests within this new temple. All of God's people can now boldly enter God's presence, boldly interceding on behalf of our brothers and sisters, as well as other people in our lives who are outside the community of Christ. Peter's listeners must have been blown away by these words. How is this even possible? Gentiles, women, could live here in God's presence? This sounds so radical. And in verses 6 to 8, we find that this new home for God's people was actually God's plan all along. Our identity as priests in this new temple had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, because God's plan has always been about Jesus, and it's always been bigger than one people group. In verses 6 and 7, Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah and the psalmist. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Peter had actually heard Jesus refer to these same verses from Isaiah in a parable toward the end of his ministry. You might remember, it was about a wealthy landowner who planted a vineyard and leased it to some tenants to care for it while he was gone. When it was time to collect the fruit, he sent a series of servants. And the tenants beat one, they killed another one, they abused them. Finally, the landowner sent his son. When they saw the landowner's son coming, the tenants conspired together, thinking that if they killed the son, the land would be theirs. Jesus warned them that the landowner would come and he would destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he quoted these same words from Isaiah. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus was warning the religious leaders that their eternal future was dependent on their response to him. Later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter had chosen the same words to answer the religious leaders when he and John were questioned about healing a crippled man. And his sermon in Acts 4 ends with that powerful declaration: "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter reminds his readers that only the stones that have been given life through the cornerstone are incorporated into this new temple. For those who believe and trust in Jesus, this is their home. But those who refuse find themselves stumbling over that stone. All of humanity ultimately divides into these two categories, doesn't it? Around this cornerstone. It's not Jews and Gentiles. It's not men and women. It's not educated and uneducated. One's response to Jesus is the primary foundation of our identity. Now, I know that is not a popular truth in our world today. But as members of God's family, that identity trumps every other identity in our lives. All humanity throughout history stands and falls on their relationship with Jesus. And I imagine Peter's face growing somber as he writes in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. These are hard words. We talked about this yesterday. We find both man's responsibility alongside God's sovereignty. And friends, we must hold firmly onto both of those truths. God is ultimately and completely sovereign. And at the same time, man is completely responsible for our own sin and our own rebellion. In a way that is beyond our finite ability to understand, both of these truths exist completely and at the same time. As Peter reflects on God's plan of salvation through Jesus, he reminds these believers that they are at home in this new temple that is being built on Jesus. Each one has a place within this growing building, and it isn't new. God's plan has always been about Jesus. So what do God's people eat? They crave his word. Where do God's people live? Alongside brothers and sisters in this growing temple that is founded on Jesus. And in verses 9 to 10, Peter answers one more question. Why are God's people here? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Back in Exodus, after God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, he met them at a covenant ceremony. And listen to these promises that he made in Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Such beautiful words. But Israel did not keep God's covenant. And one might think that perhaps God would have had enough at this point. But no. Peter says that all of those grand titles, those huge promises, are now given to each one who puts their faith in Jesus. Not because we've kept the law. Like Hosea's unfaithful wife, Gomer, we have not been faithful. We deserve those names given to her children. Not loved. Not my people. We are not naturally a faithful and obedient people. But Jesus kept the law on our behalf. And he gave his life to buy us back. Because of Jesus, we are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Jesus secured our salvation and has given us this identity as his children. Now we are God's people. We have now received mercy. And we are now given a very specific purpose. Look with me again at verse 9. Why is this given to us? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once again, recalling all of these Old Testament titles that are now given to God's people, this astounding new reality, Peter now answers the question, why are God's people here? What do we do with this new identity that we've been given? We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as this expanding community of now living stones begins to take shape, we see this breathing house is brought together with a very specific purpose. Each stone is now called to use their breath to praise the one who has placed them there, the one who has given them life and breath, who has taken them out of darkness into light. So alongside our brothers and sisters in this new community, we have this amazing privilege of serving as our Father's representatives in this world, to tell people what God has done in our lives, to tell them of the hope that we have because of Jesus, and to join in proclaiming his goodness and his mercy. As Peter wraps up this section of his letter, it's as if this course of the meal is over. There's going to be more to come. The realities of our identity as God's children have very tangible and specific applications for every part of our lives. And he will talk about those in the rest of the letter. But before Peter dives into these specifics, he wants God's people to know what it means to be a part of God's family. So sisters, as daughters of the King, Peter's words are for us. What we eat matters. We have tasted of the Lord's goodness and as his children, why would we sit at the world's table? We can feast on the living word of God. There is no meal more satisfying. As daughters of the King, look at where we live. We're like dead stones that have been given new life as we ground ourselves on the cornerstone. Don't lose sight of that source of your life. We are carefully placed together, grounded beside in Christ as brothers and sisters. And together we're part of that living, breathing, spiritual temple in God's very presence where we can intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters and on behalf of those who don't know him. And finally, as daughters of the King, we have work to do. As you go out into all of your various ministries, take every opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into light. Over coffee with your friends, proclaim his excellencies. As you teach the women in your church, proclaim his excellencies. As you sit on the floor with 2- and 3-year-olds, proclaim his excellencies. As you mentor younger women, teach them to proclaim his excellencies. Over breakfast with your kids, with your roommate, proclaim his excellencies. As you witness to unbelievers in your world, proclaim his excellencies. Because as God's children, this is why we're here. And this is a joy and a privilege beyond measure. Let's proclaim his excellencies together.